We're in a series called The Upside Down Kingdom. This is not about a show on Netflix called Stranger Things. This is about the kingdom of God and Jesus teaching about that kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 19 through 34 this morning. We're going to talk about heart health. Heart health. January 2020, our family was making this epic journey from Charlotte, North Carolina, to the east side of Seattle. We made it a long trip, 6, 7, 8 days. I think it was 8 days total. We started in Charlotte, we left, we went to Knoxville, we saw my family. Then we went to scenic, beautiful Oklahoma, Shawnee, Oklahoma. We didn't go there because it's the birthplace of Brad Pitt, though that would have been a touristy thing to do. We went to see Liz's mom and dad, we stayed there. Then we went to Albuquerque, New Mexico, went on our first hot air balloon ride. Then we went to the Grand Canyon. And we cruised into the desert. I've never really spent time in the desert before this. We went to Joshua Tree and hiked through parts of Joshua Tree and explored that funky, awesome national park. And then the highlight of the trip for me was going to be a trip along Highway 1, the California coast, which many people say is like the most beautiful, one of the most beautiful places in the country. I couldn't wait. I actually didn't sleep the night before we were going to go on this part of the journey, because I was so excited. In fact, I wake up a lot in the middle of the night. Last night, I woke up, it was 1 o'clock, and I couldn't figure out if the time had changed yet or not. And so then I spent 30 minutes in bed thinking, well, how much time do I have left to sleep? When does the time change? It's 2 a.m., I found out this morning. And then I woke up later, and it was only 20 minutes different, and I thought it must have gone back while I was back asleep and then now awake again. Anyway, so we're in the middle of this trip. That has nothing to do with the message. I'm sorry. We're in the middle of this trip to the California coast, and I get a phone call from my dad. He calls. I didn't pick up. I saw it. I called him back, and I found out that he had taken my mom to the hospital at about 90 miles an hour because my mom that day had had a pretty big heart attack. Now, my mom is, I'll tell you the end of the story, she's alive, she's doing well, but they found out something that day that they needed to address. And this morning, God, I think, wants to ask you spiritually, is your heart healthy? How is your heart doing? And Jesus does so as he's going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about our hearts. This message is all about inside-out living. Real transformation, Jesus says, happens from the inside out. We want it to come from the outside in, but the greatest teacher who's ever lived shows us that it really happens the other way around. And so it's time for a checkup, so let's look at the text together, because that's where we always start. Look in God's word with me in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Jesus says this: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, which is the thesis statement for this section of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus is saying. He's talking all about, what do you treasure? And whatever you treasure, that reflects the state of your heart. And so if you want to know how your heart's doing, look at what you're treasuring, what you're seeking after. There's a prohibition, there's a positive command, and then there's a reason for his messaging. The prohibition is, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Now, treasures, Jesus isn't just talking about possessions here. He's talking about things that we own, possessions that are the source. They become the source of our joy. They become the source of our life. He's not prohibiting wealth. I need to say that as a caveat, because what we can read in this, if we read it with, you know, a really literalistic mentality, we would say, well, Jesus is against wealth. He's not against wealth. Jesus is speaking to the billionaire and he's speaking to the beggar. Because you can have a lot of money and that money doesn't control you, and you can have no money and be controlled by money and the love of money. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's a different way of thinking. There's something that you're living for that isn't of this world. And this is all about being a person, a citizen, a member of the upside-down kingdom of God. We live counterculturally. We have different values as we follow Jesus, and he gets a hold of our heart. And why would you want to do this? Well, Jesus makes it pretty clear. If you store up treasures on earth, this is what's going to happen. Moth and rust will destroy them. And thieves will break in and steal them. I've had this experience where I pull a shirt out of my closet. Now, we don't keep mothballs in our closet. Some of you do. Nothing wrong with that. They keep the moths away. But have you ever pulled out a shirt and there's a hole in your shirt and you're like, how did this happen? Or like me, do you ever get in your car and you're not always the smartest person, you're not always thinking about what you're doing, and you maybe leave your wallet in there? This happened last Sunday. I got into my car. I thought, my car doesn't smell normal. It smells like someone's been smoking cigarettes in here. This isn't normal because I don't smoke cigarettes. And I looked and my wallet wasn't there. I hadn't had it in the house, and I thought maybe I had left it in the center console of my car. And I went to church. I kept checking my bank accounts to make sure everything was okay. And then after church, I found that there were two purchases at Target in Seattle on my card. And I shut my card down because someone had taken my wallet. See, if we store up for ourselves treasures on earth, there's an inevitability moth and rust will destroy, and thieves will break in and steal. Those things don't last. Jesus continues. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, these two examples support Jesus's thesis statement. Often we separate them and we don't know how they fit together. So let me explain it really quickly as I'm going to kind of teach through this part of the text. How do these things fit together? What do a teaching about our eyes being healthy or bad and us serving two masters, how do those things fit together? Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, there were a lot of different theories that we have found about how light enters or goes out from the body. And commentators, they have a good time with this. They're like, well, this is about how people in the ancient Near Eastern world, Jesus's context, thought that actually light went out from your soul. And some people said, no, light went into your soul. And that's what makes your soul what it is. It really doesn't matter. What Jesus is saying is the eye is a window. It's like a window metaphorically into our heart. And he taught over and over again that our behavior is connected to our heart. He said in the Gospel of Matthew that what's inside of you is what comes out of you. That's how you know who you really are. But then these statements, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What does that have to do with treasure in heaven or treasure on earth? Well, these phrases for the eye, a healthy eye or haplous ophthalmos, or a bad eye, poneros ophthalmos, those are Greek phrases. When they are put together linguistically, Jesus is not just talking about, you know, whether you're doing okay, whether you can see well, you're 20/20, you're clear. He's not talking about what's going on inside of your eye and whether you need a checkup or not. What he's saying is a healthy eye is a generous heart. And a bad eye, the evil eye in the ancient world, was related to stinginess or greediness. And so, in essence, he's saying this. If your eye is whole and generous, or if your eye is evil and stingy or greedy, then that reflects the light and the dark inside of you. And then he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money is the word translated, but it's mammoa, which is an Aramaic word. Matthew doesn't translate it into a Greek equivalent. He leaves it in Aramaic almost as a play on the fact that Jesus is teaching us that sometimes it's not just money. Money will personify itself into something that we serve. It becomes a relationship that we have, just like we do with God, our friends, our children. And every part of what Jesus is teaching here is pushing us to this point. When money becomes our master, darkness permeates our heart. He goes on. We're going to go through this a little more quickly. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? How many of you tried on multiple outfits this morning? We're not going to raise our hands. Anybody? Anybody? No? Okay. Me either. That's fine. I didn't change my shirt because the first one didn't fit. Thank you, COVID. It's fine. I'm not bitter. It's okay. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I ran 27 miles this week and none of my clothes still fit. I'm really frustrated with being 42. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Who is your provider? Don't you love that Jesus talks about treasure? Pretty challenging. Just wait, because the Lord is going to get in many of our faces in just a minute. But he talks about our relationship to material possessions. And then he goes on for an even longer period of teaching to remind us about how much God cares about you. He's discussing anxiety over the essentials of life, food and clothing. If he was speaking to a group of people who were dealing with starvation, he would have had different words, who had no resources available to them. He's talking to people who it's reasonable that they would expect that their needs would be met, their basic needs for life. And then he says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's how you put your treasure, or you live for treasure in heaven. You seek in everything that you do to be a single-minded person and a member of the kingdom of God. And not only the kingdom of God, but his righteousness. That your life would be congruent with the way of Jesus in this world. He's not talking chronologically. He's not talking about your calendar. Like everything on your calendar first is kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. He says you give logical priority to God and his kingdom. And then he concludes, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So how do we move toward heart health? Three things. The first thing we do, and this is really practical, is we assess. So let's take a moment. Do a little internal evaluation. Is your heart, spiritually speaking, healthy? And how do you know? Well, first, you ask this question. Where is my treasure? Where is your treasure? Now, what I love about this message is I can't answer that for you. And every single story in this room is different. Is your treasure on earth? Are you living for the things of this world? Or is your treasure in heaven? This is about the direction of your life. Where is my treasure? What is my focus? What is my focus? And so, do you see how these two things are related? If your treasure's on earth, your focus is always solely in the here and the now. But if your treasure's in heaven, then your focus is honestly more on the future. There's a dimension of it that's right now in the kingdom of God, but there's a dimension of the kingdom of God that's future, that you're living for eternal things. I feel like I say that a lot, but maybe it's because we need to hear it a lot. And then the third tool in assessing, is my heart healthy, is am I anxious or why am I anxious? I feel like to say, am I anxious is kind of a given. If we took a survey of every single person in this room, are you anxious? The answer would be a resounding probably 90% yes right now. Our world is more anxious than we've ever been before. Studies on Gen Z show that Gen Z is one of the most anxious generations. They try to hide it, but they are just so anxious. And so are many of us. When Jesus talks about anxiety, he's not talking about concern. Worry and concern are different things. Jesus also isn't woodenly saying, if you're anxious, just stop. He's asking you to ask yourself why you're anxious. He's asking you to begin to put your life in perspective and learn to do that. He's not against the common grace of going to a counselor, because some of us deal with anxiety on a clinical level, right, where it's diagnosable in our lives. This is a result of the fall of humanity. He's asking you to ask yourself, why am I so worried? And what am I worried about? Because concern, when we're concerned, we problem solve. We pray. We depend on God. Concern is a part of being a wise person in this world. But worry drives our behavior. It doesn't drive us to depend. It drives us to want to control. And that's what Jesus is speaking against. So how are you doing? Is your heart healthy? Where is your treasure? What are the things that you wake up in the morning thinking about? And what, at the end of the day, if it's taken away from you, isn't just disappointing for you, but it's devastating for you. If you lost all of your finances, all of your resources, what would happen to you? If you didn't get all the things on your list for Christmas, some of you have already made a Christmas list, and someone's going to check it twice, what would that do to your heart? What would that do to your soul? Is my heart healthy? Second, simplify. How do we move toward heart health here? According to Jesus, we simplify. Now, this is both an internal work and something we just can very practically do in our lives. We can simplify what we have and what we're storing up. So both what's there now and then what you're thinking about for the future as you plan for the future. Liz, actually, my wife sent me a screenshot this week about anxiety and the things that we have, and how a cluttered home, like there have been studies about this, when people have a cluttered home, an overly cluttered home, there's a correspondence to a greater level of anxiety in their life. And I thought, this is for me, because I love a decluttered home. And, you know, sometimes I see stuff all around me and I'm like, we need to get rid of everything. In fact, I've taken things to Goodwill before and my family's like, where's our stuff? What'd you do with it? And I'm like, I don't know. It's gone. I guess mom took it, ma'am. I'm not sure. But some of us need to clean house. It's like an exercise of faith to look at everything you have and to say, do I really need this? Is this really something that is essential for my life? We need to clean house. We need to consume less. And again, I don't know what that looks like for you right now. I do know that when we started and entered into the pandemic, we really couldn't buy as many things because we couldn't go shopping, we couldn't go to Bell Square, we couldn't, you know, go to the outlet malls, we couldn't do all the things that we normally do. We couldn't consume entertainment, we couldn't go to shows, we couldn't go to movies. We all did get a lot more subscriptions to online streaming services, probably. That's the one thing we could consume, but we couldn't buy as much. And you know what happened when we couldn't buy as much? We actually saw people giving more money away, not only to church, but to other charitable causes. And man, now that we're out of COVID, now that the restrictions aren't on us, I have to remind myself of that all the time. It's only been since March that we've had most of the restrictions and, you know, barriers to being out and doing things lifted from us. That's not very long, especially compared to most of the United States. It feels like we've picked up right where we've left off, except when we picked up, inflation had gone about 30%, so now most of our consumption is just gas, and that's all we can buy. But we're still finding ways to consume a lot. There's no doubt in my mind that many people who are here in this room, that many of you who are joining us online, you're living paycheck to paycheck right now. And you're getting just, you're kind of redlining on your spending. So if we simplify, we'll clean house, we'll consume less. And then the third, the positive aspect of this is that we'll live generously. It seems to me that as Jesus talks about spiritual health, one of the most basic applications is that if you're healthy, you will be a generous person. 75 to 90% of people, though, who attend church, they don't give to the local church at all. 77% of regular givers, you know, people who do give to the work of God, the kingdom of God through the local church, they do so at 11 to 22% of their income. So if those numbers are true, which I pulled those from surveys, if those numbers are true, that means that many of us are actually missing out on what it means to be spiritually healthy. I know there can be a narrative around church, around pastors, and you're like, yeah, you just want us to give more. No, actually, what I care about is your discipleship. Jesus was not afraid to talk about money. Then why are we? And so I'd like to just make a challenge. I've heard people talk about this, and I just think it's funny. I'm not going to do this. It's kind of cliche, but I've heard pastors say stuff like this. I'm going to challenge you to a 90-day giving challenge. And if you're not satisfied at the end of 90 days of giving, we'll give you your money back. So I want to challenge you to a 90-day giving challenge, and if you're not satisfied, we're not going to give you your money back, okay? Because that's not the point. That's not the point. I remember when we were in Charlotte, and we had gone through some really hard times financially, and we were going through a lot as a family, and we were in counseling, and we had medical bills, and there was a period of time when I pulled back my giving for like 9 months because we couldn't pay the mortgage, and I didn't know what to do. I was the sole breadwinner at the time, and I just didn't know how to manage the finances better, and I pulled back, and I remember sitting in a meeting, and somebody was talking about how, to our staff, about how if you're on a church staff and you're not giving, then how, if the leaders of the church aren't giving, how would you expect the congregation to give? And I just had this moment with God that I was like, you know, that's not going to be me. So here's the deal. Like, some of you aren't giving. Actually, we saw I don't know what any person at this church gives. I don't have access to that stuff. I never, ever will. So I want you to know that first and foremost. But we do watch trends. And one of the things we saw was that right when inflation started to peak last November, I know many of you are, you're really feeling it. Things feel kind of tight for many people. And so this is not about a percentage. I actually think the New Testament teaches way differently than just a tithe. A tithe is a good baseline, but it's about generosity. It's about the posture of our hearts. So 90-day challenge. What would it look like for the next 3 months for you to commit to giving weekly or biweekly? You can do that online. You can do that through our website. You can set that up, and it's safe and it's secure, and you don't really even have to think about it, but you will think about it because you plan your budget differently. And when you plan your budget differently, you think about your priorities in the way that you spend. And when you think about your priorities in the way that you spend, you think much more with a kingdom mindset than if you do not give. So what would it look like for the next 3 months for all of us together? So if, think about this. I just want us to think about this right now, because this church is ridiculously generous. I want to say that, and I want to praise you for it. But I think our numbers are a lot higher. I don't think we're in the 75 to 90% of people do not give. Okay, I don't think that's true. But if we were all giving, students, I'm talking to you as well, because I know you do odd jobs and chores and you have money. I'm talking to every single part of this community. We are in this together. If we all gave for the next 3 months, what if there was 100% participation amongst our congregation? What would God's kingdom, what could happen in God's kingdom? How could we be generous as a church? What would that look like? What would that look like if we were different? And then it's not just about giving, but what would our lives look like? Think about the purpose of and the direction of our lives. So we simplify, and then we reorient. We reorient first and foremost by recognizing the liturgies all around us. What's a liturgy? That sounds like a churchy word. It is a churchy word. You're right. Kind of. But a liturgy is just a rhythm that forms you. Okay? It's a rhythm. It's any rhythm that you engage in that forms you. So every Sunday, Elliot and Esther write our entire liturgy for the service. They think about the songs really carefully. They think about what scriptures we would say to one another, the ways that we would pray. And they put that together because we believe that's formative. I'm a big fan of liturgy. When we looked for Elliot to be our worship pastor, I talked about how I wanted someone who would think like that, because it forms us. Liturgies form us, but their liturgy isn't just something that happens at church. James K. Smith is a philosopher, and he writes about this in several of his books. But he says there are liturgies culturally all around us that are forming who we are. There's the liturgy of the like on social media. And the way that that informs our behavior, the way that that forms us as people, there's the liturgy of going to Bell Square and thinking that we need something from Gap, because Gap is not only 40% off, but it's friends and family, and we have Gap Cash. Falls family's got some Gap Cash right now. We're Gap people, okay? We can get it. So we recognize the liturgies as we reorient ourselves, and then we write new ones. And I want to go back and just read Jesus' words in this model prayer that he gave us. And I want to pause at each one, and I want you to think about how these are ways of creating formative patterns of thought in your life if you intentionally kind of take this prayer and adapt it and adopt it in your way of living every day. He says, "Our Father in heaven." So first kingdom liturgy is remembering who your provider is. Hallowed be your name. Second step, who do you worship? Who do you serve? You can't serve God and money. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One of the, most fundamental formative acts of liturgy that we plan every week is that we take communion together. And it is my favorite part of our worship service every single week. Because Jesus gave us this picture of the gospel, of his death in our place, so that we would remember that he is the great, giving, generous God who comes to us, that we bring nothing to the table in this relationship, and we don't have to. He brings everything for us and establishes union with us through his work on our behalf. And if you're not a Christian, I would just encourage you as we take communion together to observe what's going on and to consider just how deeply you are loved by God. If you are a Christian, this is a great time to just come and remind yourself, to nourish yourself in community with this meal. So we'll have people serving up front, people serving in the balcony. And I want to remind you too that, you know, there could be things in this message or just things going on in your life. They could be heavy things or they could be great things that you want prayer for. We're going to have members of our prayer team. There will be someone up in the balcony. There will be two members on either side of this room. This is a great time as we take communion to pray and to come to one of the members of our church for prayer. So the Lord Jesus, on the night when he's betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's pray. So Father, form us right now with these liturgies of life that you have given us, and help us to reorient ourselves to your way, to your story, to your kingdom, to seek that and your righteousness first. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.